What a great privilege to be able to glorify our Lord and Master and King. And it's always a great privilege and a sense of joy for me to gather, whether it's in this place with a couple of us are here this morning, but of course those of you who are watching online, encourage you as we continue to study, be of a joyful heart as the Lord continues to build His church for His glory. And as we're thinking about that, we want to take some time then this morning to look to God's Word in our studies through the book of 1 and 2 Kings. And as I was preparing this week, I was reminded about the importance of history in general, because I was watching a television program very briefly, and the program was following how there are those who, particularly in the United States, this program was showing was the changing of history by the stealing of artifacts. One fellow they were talking about there was going to museums and had connections with various artifacts in the States and was stealing these things, and then, of course, trying to resell them on the internet. Letters from Abraham Lincoln and declarations of all these kinds of things you have a very significant importance to the United States of America. And they went through this, and of course the fellow was caught and put on trial and is in jail now. But the one statement that stood out in my mind was the fellow that was being interviewed said this: these people are, quote, stealing our history and that of the next generation. The emphasis was that when these things are stolen and done with in this wrong fashion, that it takes away from the importance or significance and of the history of that nation. And as I thought about that, and I think it's very true in the general sense, it got my mind thinking towards our text today and the fact that one of the realities for us as believers that we live in a day and age when we find our own biblical history, in a sense, being stolen. That is to say, because there are charlatans who try and use God's Word for their own means and other ways, our history, the Scriptures, are being taken from us. That is to say, the impact and importance of God's Word. This is seen further in the fact that generally within Christianity, I'm thinking of the Western brand right now, in Western civilization, that the churches seem to spend so much time in political ramifications and discussions and personal pursuits that God's Word is not maintaining that central purpose in the life of the church. And so the biblical history, the reality of what God has been doing in the past, as recorded in the Scriptures, is in one sense being taken away from us. And the implications and consequences are devastating. We increasingly find the church today unaware of its history, not realizing the power of God from Genesis all the way to through Revelation. And it's not just that we aren't doing our devotions. We aren't taking the time, I believe, in a very concentrated effort to dig deep into the Word of God so we know not just the biblical history, but the significance of God's Word as it speaks to us as a living book. It's not just that it records the historical facts of the kings and other things, but that God speaks to us through these words that no other book can do. And so it's not without reason that Paul writes in Romans 15, verse 4, "For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the Scriptures and the encouragement, they provide us with hope." We might have hope because God's Word has been written in the past to teach us. I say that at the outset because one of our goals in our studies is that we will learn the history of our family as the people of God, but that see that in that history, God is speaking in such a way to lay out for us the grand plan of redemption, that the purposes of God are spoken of in wonderful fashion from the beginning of the Bible all the way to the end. And as we take even this chunk of Scripture, as it were, out of the Old Testament, it's part of a larger picture. It is not just itself as a good text of Scripture, but it speaks of things grander, and as part of the whole, the biblical narrative before us. And so here in 1 and 2 Kings, we have a very important section of this biblical story, true story, of God's redemptive purposes. As we've been mentioning over the last few weeks, we could argue that the central theme of the Kings is that Yahweh, the Lord, is the one and only true God. That the theme that undergirds these things is the fact that here we get a glimpse of the power of God, the judgment of God, the grace of God, and the plan of God. But all of these points, you see, direct us to God Himself, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so the little tagline that we've been using here, that we've borrowed, is the book of 1 and 2 Kings, as we see it here, teaches us about a faithful God ministering to a faulty people with a message of future hope. A faithful God ministering to a faulty people with a message of future hope. We have the faithful God who speaks, and He does His work in terms of a faulty people, the Israelites, and in many ways ourselves. But the message is a future hope. It's always pointing to something greater. And so I want us, as we continue our studies here this morning, is to keep in mind that big picture of what God is doing, the flow of Scripture as it's teaching us here and at this point in history as we look at 1 Kings, but also at this present moment, which is continually becoming history, that God will speak to us in a new and wonderful way from His Word and rejoicing in His people to bring them to a greater understanding of who He is. So with all of that as sort of introduction, take your Bibles and turn to 1 Kings. We're going to be following from chapter 5 all the way to chapter 9, verse 9. And I recognize, and this is why I send out my reminder email each week and encourage you to read through these larger sections. Familiarize yourself with the content. Jot down notes of questions and so on. Because on Sunday morning in 35 or 40 minutes, we aren't going to be able to unpack all of what's going on here. So you're going to have to do some self-study. And just a reminder at that point, our small groups and individuals are using the study notes, which are available every Sunday after the message. They're in the, where you go to the sermon section, you'll find the study notes. And they're fairly extensive, which will give you opportunity to study even deeper. But the point of that is that when we come here, we want to give a bit of a sweep, if you will, over what God is giving us in this section, and then narrow our focus towards the end. So the early part here might go quite quickly, and then we'll slow down towards the end, and then look at some of the lessons that God has for us here. 1 Kings chapter 5, verse 1, all the way to chapter 9, verse 9. But there's really several points we want to make here under that title of Solomon's Temple. That's a good title to have over this. It speaks for much more of that, but that is certainly the central point that we have in this section. You'll be reminded here that in the first few chapters of 1 Kings, you have the changing of the throne, as it were. David is moving aside. He has now had Solomon anointed as king. Solomon now in the last couple of chapters is solidified as the king. He takes care of all those who would try to overthrow him. And now the point has come, we find in chapter 5, where he's ready to start the big project, and that is the building of the temple. And so here we see some of the sweep of these, what I would call Solomon's building projects, as he begins now to, shall we say, plant physically for the people of Israel the place of worship and the center point of God's presence amongst His people. And in this way, the symbolism and the pictures that are here is a reminder always of God's presence with His people. And that's the significant point that we'll see, God's presence with His people. And so let's take some of the sweep. First point, chapter 5, verses 1 to 18, you have the preparations for the building of the temple. Now, any good building project takes some planning, architectural drawings, the bringing in of supplies, and that's what you have in chapter 5, the preparations for the building of the temple. And it's a wonderful picture there as you take time, as you have to read through that, that there's a lot of diplomacy, a lot of conscripted labor to get ready to do this project. In chapter 5, it's a wonderful picture that when Solomon becomes king, a friend of his named Hiram, who is the king of Tyre and the whole region of Sidon up on the coast northwest of Israel, sends his greetings to Solomon, and Solomon responds to him and saying, well, since you are friends with my father David, in 2 Samuel 5:11, This guy Hiram, the king of Tyre, was called upon to help build David's palace and his place to live. Solomon puts the word out to Hiram again, says, I got a bigger building project, and I need you to help me. And that's the connection he makes with Hiram, and it's a great read there. In fact, it's a reminder of the needs that Solomon is doing as an administrator to finding those who can help make this work. Look in chapter 5, just quickly there, in chapter 5 and verse 4, where it tells us the beginning of what's going on here. In chapter 5, in verse 1, it says, when Hiram, king of Tyre, heard that Solomon had been anointed king to succeed his father David, he sent his envoys to Solomon because he had always been on friendly terms with David. And so the picture here is of Hiram, and I love the way it portrays this picture here, as Solomon will say, nobody cuts timber like those Sidonians. They were the lumberjacks of the day, but not just those who could cut the great cedars of Lebanon and ship them down, but carve out the proper and hewn out of the ground the great stonework that would be part of the foundation. All the preparations are taking place here in chapter 5 between Hiram and his men and the craftsmen of Solomon's people. They're putting all the preparations to move forward to the building. And don't lose sight of some of the applications there, that when we talk about the worship of God and the building of His people, there are always preparations to take place. Always the working together to be reminding us that if we're going to see the kingdom built, we need to prepare spiritually to see God working in His people. Chapter 6 comes along, and that's when the building starts. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. In the 480th year after the Israelites came out of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, the second month, he began to build the temple of the Lord. Now notice here, just quickly in this, the significance of the timing. He says, it's been 480 years since the people of Israel, led by Moses, went on the Exodus. 480 years. And you can imagine that whole time, the pictures we'll note here later, about the people wandering in the desert, the tabernacle that traveled with them, the place of God's presence, looking forward to the occasion when things would be settled in the promised land and God blessing His people. And it's significant then in the building of that the chronology, it's not just a matter of the timing of these, but it's also a theological picture that God is building His people, preparing them for this great moment of His presence with them. He promised them to be in a new land. He promised them that He'd have a house built for Himself back in Exodus chapter 15. That day would come. And now everything starts to fall into place. And the construction is begun. And you read there the wonderful overlaid golden things and all the walls and timbers and so on. And this is the temple of the Lord. And just to orient yourself, in all likelihood, this would have been just north of the city of David. David's city there. Now the building is expanding north of that. And so the temple area is there, it's structured, it's being built there, and it takes all of this time to see it come together as God uses Solomon. So in his fourth year of the reign, he begins the plans, or begins the structure to build. If you notice at the end of the chapter, verse 38, it tells us that it took them 7 years to build the temple. So it was not an easy project. It wasn't just a quick addition on the back of the house. This took 7 years of the people watching and seeing this grow. But I want you to notice just two or three verses of significance that in the middle of the description that the narrator gives us of the building of the temple, you have verse 11. It says, the word of the Lord came to Solomon. As for this temple you are building, if you follow my decrees, observe my laws, and keep all my commands and obey them, I will fulfill through you the promise I gave to David your father, and I will live among the Israelites and will not abandon the people of Israel. There's a reminder that Solomon, as you're building this, you follow me, and I will fulfill all the promises I made to David your father, that the blessings will come to you. Notice the word of promise. That'll come up significant later, the promises of God. He speaks to him here that as you build this, as you're faithful to me, I will make sure that all the promises I gave to David your father will come to be amongst your people. And significantly, verse 13, I will live among the Israelites and will not abandon my people. Again, the presence of God amongst His people is the theme undergirds what's going on here. God promises to be with His people. And so Solomon, with all his architects and workers and forced labor, chapter 7, itself then begins the building of that palace in chapter 7, verse 1 down to verse 12. The building takes place in such a way that, it's coming all together. It takes 7 years again to do the building of the temple itself. But in chapter 7, verse 1 to 12, as I mentioned, the building of the palace, the part of the project that's, that Solomon has, is the whole, what we might call, temple complex. And so he begins to build the temple, which takes 7 years, then begins to build his palace, and we might say the royal court. You'll look in the readings there. There's the judgment hall where he would govern things. There's actually a palace for himself and then a palace for his wife from Pharaoh, the daughter of the Pharaoh from Egypt. That's all being built just south of the temple. You have the temple being built. Now the palace is being built. He's giving himself a place to live. And just this continues on. The text tells us later on, takes another 13 years to finish the palace. And so all of this project is going on that Solomon is solidifying his rule and the place of God amongst his people. You pick up the text in verse 13 and you have the furnishing of the temple. You build the temple, there's the palace being built, and now they furnish it. And I love the way it expresses here in chapter 7, verses 13 to 51, because the details of the furnishings of the courtyard and everything that's going on around us is taking place here. He gives Hiram another call and says, look, I need some precious things built here. So Hiram, along with his own craftsmen, begin to build these things. That's in chapter 7. Look at what it says in chapter 7, verse 51. Takes you all this, they're building all the furnishings, they got to decorate the place. And look at verse 51. When all the work King Solomon had done for the temple of the Lord was finished, he brought in the things that his father David had dedicated, the silver and gold and the furnishings, and he placed them in the treasuries of the Lord's temple. So just back up for a moment and take a breath and see what's going on here. In the notes you'll see I've given you a little picture and an architectural drawing, as it were, of the temple and what it would have potentially looked like. You have all the dimensions that are here and the temple itself that's being built, and then all the furnishings that go in here. And all these this time, the people can see, looking up on the hill and seeing what God is doing amongst his people. He's building this place. They're dedicating all the things that David had set aside for the temple are put in place there, the holy place and all these things. Can you get a sense of the anticipation, perhaps? Not just of Solomon, but of all the people. Because again, remember, as Solomon takes over, he brings peace to the land. There is no conflict. This is a very much a picture of the Garden of Eden, the peace that's come, that it's come to them, and there's a sense of excitement and joy in what's going on, but they're not done yet. And this is where the narrative turns into full gear for me, as it were. We have the preparations, we have the building of the temple, the building of the palace, the furnishing of the temple. All things are in place, but one thing is missing. One more thing needs to take place, and that is the dedication of the temple itself. It's finished, but now we have to, as it were, give it over to the Lord. Now, you understand, hopefully, the picture of that a little bit. Whenever a church body, like you've done here in the years past, come to the point where we'd like to have a building, you find all the preparations and you build a building. It's not the temple, it's just a structure in which the people of God can gather, but it's an important thing. It comes together, and one of the final things it has done is the dedication of the building to the glory of the Lord and the furthering of the gospel. And that's what we have in the building in which we reside now as Faith Baptist Church. So you can consider the import of the temple, because this just wasn't a building. This was the physical place representing the presence of God with his people, that the worship collectively of people finds its center point at the temple, at the holy place. And that takes up now chapter 8 in the first part of chapter 9. And I want you then to walk through this with me and notice the whole point of this dedication of the temple and what's going on, all right? Because there are some spiritual lessons that we want to draw from this that are very, very significant for you and me in the 21st century. The first thing we notice in this dedication is the Ark of the Covenant in chapter 8, verse 1 to 21. Incidentally, you can do the parallel following of this text in 2 Chronicles chapter 5. 1 and 2 Chronicles, just so you're aware, we've talked about that, is a compilation of the history of Israel, really of 1 and 2 Samuel and the kings, and you'll have some parallel texts of Scripture. And here, of course, in 2 Chronicles 5 is the same as we have here in 1 Kings chapter 8. And the ark comes to the temple itself. Now, again, to see the significance of the ark itself. The ark of the covenant that God had Moses build, back recorded for us in Deuteronomy 10. The place of that glorious box that would contain three things. The first would be the Ten Commandments, the redone ones after the first entrance mass. The Ten Commandments, the symbol of the law of God to his people, precious as it was. And then later on, the Aaron's rod that budded and the bowl of manna were placed in the ark. That was the Ark of the Covenant. You'll notice here, and we don't have explanation that I can find, but the only article in the ark now are the Ten Commandments, the two tablets of stone. The budding rod and the manna is not there. That's what it records for us here. But it's the ark itself that represents the presence, the power, the glory of the Lord with his people. And look at verse 1. King Solomon summoned, chapter 8, verse 1. King Solomon summoned into his presence at Jerusalem the elders of Israel, all the heads of the tribes and the chiefs of the Israelite families, to bring up the ark of the Lord's covenant from Zion to the city of David. So it's brought into the city of David. He brings it up to the temple itself. Verse 2, all the Israelites came together to King Solomon at the time of the festival in the month of Ethanim, the seventh month. And so this is very much the time, as far as we can see, the Feast of the Tabernacles. And this begins the presentation of the dedication primarily of the ark that it comes in. Now, notice the history of the ark, right? I mentioned under Moses' direction it was built, and these objects went in there. And what did the ark do? As the people fled from Egypt, and then, of course, from Mount Sinai, where the Ten Commandments are given, the ark is built, and it follows them. In fact, it leads them wherever they go. The ark is the presence of God. You know, pictures you have. The tabernacle was built. Why? As a large traveling tent, so that in that tabernacle would be contained that holy place with the ark. What was that doing? It was showing the people that God is with you. And you recall from your Old Testament studies, they walked in the daytime and the pillar of cloud led them away, right over top of the place of the ark, and then the pillar of fire at night to lead them and guide them. What was it showing us? God's presence in his people. That God is with his people. Now, it tells us more than that, but that's significant because that's what we have here. The temple, the ark comes in as a representation of God's presence with his people. It's gone from being a tent, the tabernacle. David, it tells us in the text here, had it stored in a tent as the place because the temple hadn't been built yet. But now it comes to that very important place for the people of God. And it's even significant in what it shows us here. Look at verses 12 and 13. Because it reminds us of both the clarity and the mystery of God's presence amongst his people. 12 says, then Solomon said, the Lord has said, oh, go back to verse 10. When the priests withdrew from the holy place, they've put the ark in there, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord. And the priests, notice, could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the temple. This cloud, this presence, his glory is there. Verse 12, then Solomon said, the Lord has said that he would dwell in a dark cloud. I have indeed built a magnificent temple for you, a place for you to dwell forever. The picture of God's presence, he's there in that sense that he's making himself known to his people, but he works in darkness, in mystery. His cloud of glory is such that the guys couldn't even do the work. They can't see. What a wonderful picture of God's presence with his people, that he's kept his promise. He's there. And of course, that part of this dedication is critical to the understanding of God's presence with his people. So the ark is the first thing that takes place in this dedication. Very important. Secondly, look at chapter 8, beginning of verse 22, and you have the prayer of Solomon. Solomon prays. The ark is in its place. The promise of God is there. Solomon is speaking in chapter 8 and giving praise to the Lord. But look way down in verse 22. It says there, then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in front of the whole assembly, spread out his hands towards heaven, and said, and then you have this lengthy prayer that begins in verse 24 and takes you throughout chapter 8 all the way down to verse 52. And so it takes you all that direction. There's the prayer. And I want you to notice a couple things there. First of all, it's the picture of Solomon who has heard from the Lord, and the first thing he does when they bring the ark into the temple is he pleads before the Lord. He prays. He pours his heart of praise and prayer before the Lord. And if you'll notice as you look, do your studies there, in this prayer, there are seven petitions he makes. Each one begins, "When your people of Israel," and so on. For instance, look at verse 33. When your people Israel have been defeated by an enemy because they have sinned against you, and when they turn their back to you and give praise to your name, praying and making a supplication to you in the temple, then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them back to the land that you gave to their ancestors. These petitions remind the people, as Solomon prays, they will wander. They will do things that will displease God, but God, as they come back to you and seek your face, forgive them, bless them, because these are your people. And the praise for the people in every instance, Lord, lead them back to you. In other words, your presence with your people is critical, and they need to know your blessing or they'll be lost. Wonderful pictures for us as well, as we'll note towards the end of the message here this morning, is God's presence amongst his people. And they plead with him. They pour their hearts out to him. This isn't just a formal ceremony of dedication. Solomon sees and understands the significance of God's presence with his people in order that they might please him and he will bless them. Further than that, then, down in verses 54, we pick up what I would call the benediction. The ark has been dedicated. Solomon has prayed, and now he turns. Look at verse 54. When Solomon had finished all these prayers and supplications to the Lord, he rose from the altar of the Lord, where he had been kneeling with his hands spread out towards heaven. He stood and blessed the whole assembly of Israel in a loud voice, saying. So he now turns from his prayers and supplications to praying the blessing, the benediction, if you will, upon the hearts of the people. And that's the section that I read for you earlier in the service. But the way it portrays here is the wonderful picture of God's blessing and promise to be amongst his people. Just look at verse 56 for a moment. Praise be to the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel, just as he promised. Not one word has failed of all the good promises he gave through his servant Moses. Do you see what he's telling us here? And you'll notice this if you do your own little word study, is the whole idea of the promises keep going. God has promised to do this. What has he promised to do? To fulfill all the things he said he would do to his father David, the ancestors, and he would be with his people. The benediction reminds us of God's grace to his people. But verse 61, at the conclusion of that little benediction, and may your hearts be fully committed to the Lord our God, to live by his decrees and obey his commands as at this time. He says, here's God's blessing, but you be sure to obey him. Listen to God. Follow his word. Now, of course, if your mind runs ahead of you, and it's okay to do that now and then, and you see what happens with all the various kings that come after Solomon, you know, in chapter 11, the kingdom falls apart, it unravels, and you've got the divided kingdom, Judah to the south, Israel to the north, and for all these years then, there's infighting, there's kings, a few are good, most of them are pretty wicked, who follow their own ways. This is all going to come, and we see this here. If you fall away, you'll suffer the consequences. So be obedient to the Lord. And this wonderful benediction leads then to verses 62 and following, which is the final point of the dedication of the temple itself. And as I mentioned, it would normally be a seven-week festival, but it's gone to 2 weeks that people are gathering to worship. If you want to see a corollary to that, look in Nehemiah. Because again, historically, at the end of Kings, Israel and Judah and all the people are taken away into captivity. There's another punch of years that they're lost in that generation in captivity. But what happens under Nehemiah? He's allowed to come back. And they build under Nehemiah the walls around Jerusalem. And under Ezra and his beautiful picture of the walls. And then Nehemiah is showing there the building of the temple itself again. And the joy of worship that comes back to the people of God as God's presence is there amongst his people. But here, after all these 480 years plus 20, is this dedication of the temple to the Lord himself. And as it tells us in verse 66, on the following day, he sent the people away. They blessed the king and then went home, joyful and glad in heart for all the good things the Lord had done for his servant David and his people Israel. It's this joyous two-week Bible conference where the temple is dedicated, the people are worshiping, and all of this great celebration is there. And Solomon then blesses them and says, now go home. They went with joy. Maybe a little missing the opportunity to continue to worship, but they go home, and everything is set for the people. The picture of the dedication shows the love for the Lord and his love for them. this whole dedication process, and I would suggest finishes in chapter 9, verses 1 to 9, where God now answers Solomon and speaks to him. And he says in verse 3, I've heard the prayer and plea you have made before me. I have consecrated this temple which you have built by putting my name there forever. My eyes and my heart will always be there. It's a beautiful picture. God reminds Solomon, you've prayed, I'm answering your prayer. My eyes and my heart will be there. He reminds them and reminds us again of God's presence with his people, that he will be with them. Now you'll notice here there's also that warning in this point though, and that's the picture that comes in there. Verse 4, as for you, if you walk before me faithfully with integrity of heart and uprightness as David your father did, and do all that I command and observe my decrees, I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever as I promised David. The picture you see is, obey me, follow me as a people so that you might stay on this throne. The blessings that are given to Solomon come with the warning. And we know the consequences both in Solomon's day and those subsequent kings of disobeying the word of the Lord. But the key here is to see the reminder that God warns his people, I'm here, but you need to follow me. You need to spend time with me. You need to obey me and worship me because I'm your Lord God. The conditional nature of this relationship that he has with his people. And so from beginning to end, the center point, as we see, is as the temple is being built and God shows his love for his people, is his presence with his people. And this morning, as we've taken this time to walk through this text, I want you to see the little signals and the little notes and the little lessons that come along here. There are many, but let me narrow them down just for our own thinking here to four key lessons to draw from this. Because as God is reminding us, his presence with his people, well, what does that mean when we talk today that God is with us? Well, we know that God is everywhere at all times. But we also know, if we're thinking biblically, that in a special sense, when God's people come to worship, as the people were there, God is present amongst his people. And he can do that whether it's in this building or whether we're meeting online. God is with us as we worship. But what does that mean in practical matters? Well, let me suggest four things. The first is this, that in light of what we see in 1 Kings 5 to chapter 9, is to treasure the promises of God and trust him. Treasure the promises of God, and we need to put our trust in him. Recognize what God has done. Again, your word study, find all the times it talks about promise, promise, promise in these verses. God promises, and God keeps his promises. Treasure those. For the people of Israel, it's important to treasure the promises of God because they were seeing him firsthand work in their lives. That is no different than you and I do in this new covenant era. That God's presence with us is a reminder that he keeps his promises all the time. So we need to trust in him because his promises never fail. Now, we could look at all sorts of practical applications of that in our lives here today as a church. Have we faced difficulty and challenge? Of course we have. But God has promised to be faithful, to love his church, to care for his people. Embrace that. Treasure that. You're feeling alone because of this COVID thing and perhaps other challenges in your life. Maybe there's some distance between you and friends or within the congregation and you're struggling with these problems. Remember the promises of God. God has said he will never leave you or forsake you. Is that true? Then treasure that and trust him to lead you. Not always easy. We have to overcome some of the fear that we're facing today, but treasure the promises of God because he is faithful. Trust in him to know that he dwells with us and he will never stop dwelling with us. On a personal level, it's not just as we gather corporately, God is with us. If you're a Christian here today, God is with you all the time. He is present with you. And you need to be reminded of that and treasure that reality. The second lesson, though, not just to treasure the promises of God, but to marvel at the holiness of God. To marvel at the singular, most important characteristic of our Creator God, his holiness. This which sets him apart from everything else, and every attribute that he has comes from this reality that he is a holy God, separate and beautiful and beyond us and all that's there. This is our God. Throughout the section that we've been going through here in the building of the temple, it's a reminder of the holy character of God. Again, if you do a little more intensive study and begin to list all the furnishings, all the tools and instruments that are used for the worship, all the building, It is not without purpose. These aren't just random decorating ideas that Solomon came up with. These are specific commands of God to build it and do it in a certain way. It shows the order of God. It shows the imagery that God is amongst his people, all kinds of things. But fundamentally, it's a reminder of the holy character of God. There's a temple itself. It points us wonderfully to that characteristic of God, as I've mentioned already. It gives us a picture of creation, which is very much this temple idea of God's presence with Adam and Eve. It flows through the Old Testament, his presence in the tabernacle with his people, his presence with David. Now with the temple place, it's there. But we look further to marvel at the holiness of God and his presence with his people. In John chapter 2, it reminds us that Jesus Christ is the temple. When he remarks about tearing this building, this temple down, he's talking about himself. He is the temple. 1 Corinthians 3:16, we, our bodies, are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Pictures of temple, God with us. And of course, ultimately, in Ephesians chapter 2, the church tells us there in verse 21 that we're the temple. God's present with us. He's working in us and through us. He is here. We are his people. And so his holy character needs to be seen in that context, in us. In the church, as we portray him to the world itself, marvel at his holiness. We marvel at many things today, but how many of us marvel at the holy character of God? Third, as Solomon does here, we need to pour out our hearts to God in praise and petition. We need to pour out in prayer. This is why I've mentioned and encouraged you to be part of our day of prayer next Sunday. Don't just wait till then. Every day, pour our hearts out, as Solomon did, in petition, asking the Lord for things, crying out to him, and confessing sins and going before him, but do so also in praise of God. We cry out to him. We pour our hearts to him. And the beautiful thing about personal prayer is that we don't have to worry about who hears us or who sees us. In fact, that's the model that Jesus gives us, to go into your closet and pray. Not that we shouldn't pray together, we should, but there's a personal, intimate sense when we pour our hearts out to God. Be real before him. Share him your concerns and your anger and your frustrations and all those things, but praise him as you do so. In these days of challenge, the people of God need to be more on their knees and pouring their hearts up before God, myself included. This needs to happen in the church to see God's blessing upon his people. Pour them out in praise. And the final point here, as we see in our scriptures this morning, submit to God's word and heed its warnings. God has spoken. Are we listening? God has called us to repent and believe in him alone through Jesus Christ. Have you done that? Submit to the word of God. Listen to its words. Heed its warnings. Are we obeying God in our personal lives, in our corporate lives? Are we following after him? Time and again in the text before us, we have that very clear picture of obedience to God. I won't go back to these verses, but look at, when you have time, back to verse 31 and 32. The picture of obedience before the Lord, the warnings he brings here in chapter 9, in these last few verses that we've seen here. Verse 6, if your descendants turn away from me and do not observe the commands and decrees I've given you and go off to serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land. There is the sense in which God calls us to obedience. And the scriptures always remind us that God blesses obedience and punishes disobedience. Heed the warnings. Bow before him and know his grace. And seek to serve him with your life. It's the idea that we want now, in forgiveness of our sins by God's grace, to embrace his presence and his holiness in faithful service. And we find that in the Word of God. The pictures we've seen here are immense. And even as I'm saying these words, I'm feeling overwhelmed with the reality of what God is teaching us and what he's called us to. But let me just finish with this, and you take time to let this settle in and work through some of the questions that are there. But think about this, that in all that God is teaching us here, he is leading us in a way. He's pointing us in a future direction. Remember, a faithful God ministering amongst a faulty people with a future hope. We're looking towards that great day of celebration when all of these pictures and types will be fulfilled in our Lord and Savior with a new heavens and new earth, and the temple of the Lord will be his presence eternally with his people. That's the picture that I want to close your our time here together in Revelation chapter 7, when you have the picture of the great multitude gathered around the throne, the picture that John sees of this one wonderful heavenly worship of the people of God. It says in verse 15, "Therefore," John says, "they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple." That's us, the saints of God. "And He who sits on the throne will shelter them," notice, "with His presence. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Night and day in the temple, the presence of the Lord, He will be there with us, and He'll have His presence amongst His people. Oh, dear saint, that's the day to which we look forward to. But until the glorious and grand conclusion, we have the joy of God's presence with us today. How is that affecting your life? How are you living in such a way that the presence of the Lord is not only experienced by you, but is shown through you to the world around you? May God be gracious to speak to our hearts in such a way that we would know His presence more fully today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your great presence amongst Your people. The lessons we learn here today are significant. None more, Lord, than learning now the importance of knowing You as our God and King. We bow before You and ask humbly for Your grace to be upon us. Save the lost, encourage the servants of the Lord to faithful service, and in all of this be glorified. We thank You for Your presence, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.